We're in the final sermon today. This is Ascension Sunday, and I hope I've given you cause to study the scriptures and think about this a little bit, because it does change the way a lot of people look at what's going on now in the world. What's going on between me and you and Jesus Christ? We act like that the only thing was the cross, and we nail him to the cross, and we get him out of the tomb, and then it's Paul and the church, and a whole lot of other things that we can't interpret any of those things, including Revelation and eschatology, that whole subject. If we're not aware of that point made by all four of the gospel writers, and Luke, the author of his Gospel of Luke, and who is the author of the Acts, there's a reason that this whole intricate design of Scripture is there. The language between Luke 24's final verses and the first verses of our Acts passage today, before I read, is that Luke wrote both books, the Gospel and the book of Acts. It's clear that he did. There's an interesting discussion in the literature about the title of the book of Acts. If you go back and look at the earliest copies we have, which date back to the first century, you find different versions of the title. Not that the text is different, just the title. And there's a lot of evidence that the best is simply the Acts of the Apostles, but there's an even Stephen debate even on that point of it simply being the Acts. Just the Acts. There's a division about the Acts of who? But there's this one side of the translator and the historical thing that says it's just about the Acts. And there's a hint about why your pastor thinks that is the case. If you turn with me to the Acts chapter 1, that's where we're going to be reading here, is the way that Luke introduces the book of Acts. Here. So turn there to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'd like you to be reading it with me if you could. In my former book, Theophilus, and that's the Gospel of Luke that he's talking about there, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, period. Father, help us as we preach through this now in Christ's name. I suggest to you that there is basically 3 points here in this that I want you to consider. Number one, we are His kingdom now. The first point is, we are His kingdom now. The second point is that the present day power of His kingdom is God's Holy Spirit and His power. We are His kingdom now. Let's look here at that. The one thing that's clear from the New Testament is the church is the kingdom of God from the time of His service to us on earth to the time of His coming again. There is only one kingdom of God in this world. You see a hint of it here. When the apostles first heard Him talking about the kingdom, and you remember, He says for 40 days, Luke says for 40 days, the subject of His discussion with them was the kingdom of God. There were lots of individual pieces of that discussion, but the overall discussion was, guys, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. And at the end of it, you see them saying, well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That gives you a little window into what He was saying and the significance of it. They saw that the kingdom no longer had anything to do with Israel. Otherwise, their statement, are you going to restore it, means nothing. During this period in which we're talking, there's only one kingdom in the world right now, and it is the kingdom, and it is the church. 1 Corinthians 15:24. In that long part about the resurrection and the ascension, he ends it by saying, and then he says, the end will come, Paul says, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He has placed His enemies under His feet. This kingdom that is His church is something that at the end, at judgment, He's going to deliver up to God. He's going to walk into the kingdom, the great judgment seat, and He's going to deliver up His church, His kingdom, completed to His God and Father. When Paul wants to describe what's going on in Colossians 1, verse 13, he says, for He, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom. I misquoted that, I'm sorry. God here, Father. The Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. There's this kingly, or kingdoms out here, but there's one kingdom that is the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus. And in that kingdom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And this has a personal effect too. Peter ends his book, moving his first chapter of the book, and he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just a sampling. You go home and take the phrase kingdom of God and Google it and see in the New Testament that the kingdom of God is the church of Jesus Christ and nothing else. If you want to look out over the city of Ormond Beach and say, where does Jesus reign? You know, that song we just sang? He shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Where is He ruling in this community? You know where He's ruling? Where He takes a personal interest as the owner and author is this building right here. and that one across the street, and that one down here. Wherever they're gathered this morning, like we are gathered, a group of people worshiping God in the name of Jesus, that's the definition of His kingdom in this town. And if that be the case, and it is, one more passage. At the end of Acts, when Paul is, Luke is describing Paul's residency as he takes his residency up in Rome, at the end of the book, it says verse 30 at the very end of Acts 28, the last verse in what began as the book devoted to the Acts of Jesus. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul, 30 years after, sitting there, and when somebody walked in the room in Rome, which was the center of the kingdom of Caesar, he said, sit down, because I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ, who is the king. The king who was killed on the cross. The king of his people, right? The church is his kingdom. There are many ways in... I'm only touching the top of the business here. The church is the kingdom of God, and the church is governed by the king. And so you ask why we do what we do, by the way? Why we do something? The elders have been working through, for this church, the plan of ministry here for the last 4 years now. And we just finished a discussion that's been going on for a couple of weeks. The question is not, what does Harry think we ought to be doing, and what, you know, Wolf thinks we ought to be doing, and what Patrick thinks we ought to be doing, and what Neil thinks we ought to be doing. It's not the point. The point is, what does the king say should be true of one of his kingdom elements? And that's what we're going to do. Measured carefully, this is the king's place. And what does he say ought to be happening in that seat you're sitting in? And in the computer, the website, our relationship with the preschool, our relationship with the neighborhoods, our relationship with each other. How do we define things? All that matters is the king's word and the king's counsel. It's his kingdom. We need to see that. The second thing taught in the passage that is kind of, I think, really remarkable given the way I live and the way some of us live is that you saw that. He said he gathered them together and he says, against you trying to do something with Israel in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father's placed his own authority. You're digging into something you don't understand and are the realm of God's himself. Personal plans. He doesn't solve the question. He just says you're digging into something you don't understand, and I don't want you in that area. Then he turns to them, the but there is. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you see what he said to them? On that question they asked? He has a view he wants to take them of who lives in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Doesn't he? Do you see it? They need what? A witness to tell them about the king. That's what's needed in Jerusalem. At this moment we're talking about, and any successive moment between now and the end of the world, they need a witness to the king's religion and the king's good news and all the king is done for his people. But in order to do that, he says they have to wait on something. There is a doctrine in the Old Testament that is all the way, let me read something, all the way back to Moses in Numbers chapter. You can turn there if you want for this. We won't spend much time. Let me read it to you. There's a point at which suddenly a lot of prophesying broke out in the camp. Moses and some of the elders, the Lord came down in a cloud in verse 25 and spoke with Moses, and he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent of meeting. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying out in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since his youth, spoke up and said, "Lord, Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. There's lots in that passage. But for our purpose this morning, Moses had this idea that it would be a good idea if the Spirit of God rested in power upon everybody in the camp. And so when Joel makes his prophecy that there's going to come a day when God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and men and women and boys and girls, the entirety of the covenant family are going to know individually and all the presence of the power of God and His Holy Spirit, the person, in their lives, Joel says that's a sign of the end times. And you know what happens after this that we talked about. Now, he said, wait here. There's something coming. It's not like, oh, stand on the corner and something's going to happen. Sometime, somewhere, you know, just going to happen. He said, you stay here. Something's coming. It's like, wait for the train out here at DeLand. You need to be at the train. You need to be at train center because very quickly this train's going to arrive. Only this is not a train coming. This is Jesus having been ascended to the right hand of God, and He pours out on them the Holy Spirit, and Moses' expectation and desire is fulfilled, and Joel and Ezekiel chapter 32, 33 is all summed up in one place as God does something on one day then that He's never done again. Remember this. What's happening in that discussion is not happening again. If you tell people that the Holy Spirit can fall on them like it happened on Pentecost, you're deluding them. What happened on the day of Pentecost was the beginning of a brand new thing. Here the Holy Spirit is poured out upon everybody. And the one who did it, Peter says, is Jesus. Listen to him in chapter 2 of Acts. He says, seeing what was ahead, God spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay, all the events. God has raised Him to life, and we are His witnesses of the fact, and now, exalted, raised, and ascended to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. What happened on the day of Pentecost is a predicted thing, an act of the Son of God that was historically never, ever had been done before. Shadows and hints. But this outpouring of the Spirit and a bunch of 120 men and women in the very Temple Mount, suddenly filled with the Spirit of God and they're prophesying. It says they, women and men, were on that thing, prophesying, talking about the greatness of God. Excuse me. That's what Jesus told him to wait, because he says, I've got work for you to do, but the person who's going to help you is not yet on the scene in the way that he will be on the scene all the time from here on out. Jesus was on earth for 3 days. He's now in heaven. And the one on the earth is the Holy Spirit in His people, powerfully enabling them to live in His kingdom and to do the work of that kingdom. I can't make it any plainer than that. The end of the discussion is, wait, something's getting ready to happen to all of you. Something that is new, that continues to be the power of the kingdom to this day. Application here. How do you look at the church? Brothers and sisters, I'm talking to you as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. One of the hugest controversies underway, 500 years after the Reformation. What did Calvin, Luther, Knox, Zwingli, what were they trying to reform? The church. The Reformation is about the church. And guess when the Reformation stopped? Well, is the Catholic Church reformed? No. No. Is it reformed in its doctrine of salvation? No. Is it reformed in its doctrine of sovereignty? Sort of, but not really. But mostly, do you understand, as a church gathered for worship and work in this world, it is not reformed to the Word of God and its requirements. And we have a lot of Protestants today who are walking around treating the church as it's less than the kingdom of God, and erecting all kinds of other things that they think can do the work of the kingdom more efficiently than the means of grace that are present in the church. You see this worked out. This worked out in the New Testament epistles. They're already trying it as early as the book of Acts. The church can't possibly do the work. We need to find another way to do the work. And it always ends up with God's condemnation. Rebuke. If the church represents the kingdom, oh, Neil, the church is all of us. It's the invisible church. You know, it's just a big amorphous kind of thing out there, a big fellowship. No, it's not. It's that in the mind of God. But on the earth, Jesus said, Peter, you professing that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are the rock on which I am going to build my church. Jesus is building His church for the last 2,000 years. And do you imagine that the architect of that plan has not made plain to us how He's doing that? I think He has. Sure do. Elders, to the church at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, to the gathered people and their overseers and their deacons. The very first church Paul founds, he identifies how it's structured in the letter he wrote to them. Timothy, you have your call to preach and teach the gospel because people laid their hands on you at the presbytery, and that's why you're a teaching elder. And that's why let those elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those whose labor full-time vocationally is in the ministry of the word and sacrament. He's been very plain about this. But we got this plethora of things calling themselves churches that are not. And the church is disrespected as not being His kingdom. It is. The church. Elders, deacons, congregants working together in a local area to build God's kingdom where they are. Honor the church. It's His kingdom. And the perennial question, how do we do this? Every session meeting needs to be four elders sitting there saying to themselves and to each other, unless Holy Spirit is in this room, filling me, filling my mind, filling my will, directing this discourse, we're not going to get anywhere. If it's a board of deacons, the same thing. If it's a congregational meeting, It's the same thing. It's whether or not the Holy Spirit is in the room. And we are all ultimately and finally yielded to Him, as opposed to it being a plebiscite issue where we get the votes and all this other nonsense. Is the way we explain what's going on, is the Holy Spirit told us to do this. At the Great Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, there's this big debate going on at the end. And at the very end, James writes a letter. In the letter he wrote to the people who were going to be affected by the council's decisions, he says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to write you these words so that you would be advised how you handle the subject of whether your men should be circumcised or not, or whether you should obey all the laws of Moses in order to get saved," the big issues that were at that council. But that the most remarkable thing in this context here, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit and to us, and therefore we wrote you this letter. Brothers on the session, we got to do what we do because it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Deacon, we got to do what we do here in this church because it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Congregants, members, we have to do what we're doing in everything we choose to set our hands to in the church, which is His kingdom, because the King's representative here in our persons and in our fellowship has convinced all of us that's exactly what He wants done. I look at something like that and you see this worked out. The Holy Spirit is directing everything. Taking Paul and knocking him off a horse. Pouring Himself out on the church, and they're all praying and prophesying. Standing up in front of kings and giving testimonies, and the only reason what they said worked was because the Holy Spirit was telling them what to say before their persecutors. All of this drags the church out of the realm of whatever I want to do to have a church, and our personal lives out of the realm of I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Instead of in both places saying, there's a King in heaven. The kingdom of which I am a part is His kingdom. And He needs to be honored in all that we do, in house and home and church. And my part in this big enterprise is to have such a relationship with the Holy Spirit that I'm walking, as Paul says in Romans 8, in the Spirit, not in my own inflated sense of my own self. That there's always going on in the back of my mind this conciliar, oh, wait a minute, I want to do that, but Holy Spirit, is this what you want in behalf of the King whom I'm trying to serve? The King's church, the King's powerful representative in the Holy Spirit, continuing in that way to make sure that what we do is just yet another chapter of the book of Acts. That being an account of all that Jesus began to do and to do back then, that He continues to do now and is doing to this very day in this assembly by His will as King, by His power of the Holy Spirit in us. Individuals, families, church. Christ the King, Holy Spirit, the empower. May it be so. Father, help us. Thank You for You thinking through everything for us all the time. instead of the church being a bunch of self-centered, we're going to do it our ways, never making an appeal that they believe the Holy Spirit wants us to do this on this basis, and never just something that is this or that man's place, but rather it's the King's place in which we are all servants of Him in our respective roles as members and elders and deacons, of ruling elders and teaching elders, all servants of one great King in His kingdom enterprise. And God, help us to be people who have taken the Holy Spirit seriously. Oh God, help us to put the knife to our self-will, our self-aggrandizement, our self-assertion, and our elevation of our own silly little lives and experience as being all that we need to know in order to do something. But be always waiting, Lord Holy Spirit, to listen for Your influence coming to us through the Word of God, coming to us by Your intuitive leading of our thinking based on Scripture, our creativity enhanced by the beauty of Your work. Great King, we yield to You. And You, Holy Spirit, as that great empowerer in service of our King, we yield to You now. Help us cultivate the patterns of behavior that cement this relationship with You, so that in the end we have Your wisdom, Your love, Your faithfulness, Your giftedness, all of the things that come to us by Your great agency in service of the King. Please, Lord, help us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.